it's a real pleasure to be with you. We came over yesterday afternoon. I brought my daughter with me. I was planning on bringing my wife, but our oldest son Thursday had surgery, had his gallbladder removed, and didn't feel like he could make the trip. And she, you know, she's a mother. It doesn't matter how old he is. He's 25, just graduated college, but she's a mother first, and I know where I stand. And so she stayed home with him, and Naomi and I walked into the hotel, and the hotel was loaded with people in their formal attire, and I thought, man, these people at Easton know how to welcome us. And then I realized there's a shuttle taking them to a wedding, so it was a little disappointing. But no, we appreciate the welcome, we really do. It is a pleasure for us to be with Pastor Dale and Aaron. I have grown to love them dearly. Pastor Dale and I have been in, he's been in a number of the classes that I teach for Williamson Bible Institute. So if he ever says anything wrong, I'm responsible. Don't hold him responsible. But I just love them dearly. And your pastor, Pastor Frank, is a dear friend. And I know I don't need to tell you this, but I'm going to anyway. You're blessed. You're a very blessed people with him and with his family, and I consider him a dear friend, and consider this a real privilege to be here. And I was surprised this morning when I looked up and one of our students from Leonardtown, who's also our kind of our leader of intercession ministries and pastoral care, came and surprised me. She and her son. So appreciate Sharon and Barney making the drive over from Leonardtown. When Pastor Frank called me and asked me to come several weeks ago, he let me know that you're going to be in the midst of this study on what we believe as Christ followers. And I looked over the schedule that he sent to me and kind of looked at the subjects and the topics that you would be looking at and looked at the one that he had assigned to me. And as I've been thinking and praying and preparing for this time together, reflected on some of that. We find ourselves at this point in a very unique place in the Christian calendar because we've just come through a very important date, and we're heading toward another important date, which is Pentecost in a couple of weeks, the day that is considered the birthday of the church, but more importantly, the day in which we celebrate the entrance of the Holy Spirit coming into the upper room, but more than that, coming into the lives of the believers to empower them, to cleanse them and empower them to go out and to preach the gospel and to live out the reality of Christ. And so we're heading there, but that comes out of what is the foundational event and the foundational truth upon which we as believers base everything that we are and everything that we believe, and that is the resurrection of Christ. We are, if nothing else, resurrection people. That is what we believe. We believe in the death, the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as we've been talking over these past few weeks at Leonardtown, the resurrection is not just an event that we celebrate once a year. The resurrection is not just a story that we read in a book. The resurrection is literally a transformative reality that we celebrate and in which we live daily. We believe, as Paul would say in Romans chapter 8, that we as Christ followers are people within whom Christ lives. Here's what Paul says. Christ lives within you, so that even though your body will die because of sin, the Spirit gives you life because you've been made right with God. The Spirit of God, who raised Jesus from the dead, lives in you. Let me read that again. The Spirit of God, who raised Jesus from the dead, now lives in you. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies by the same Spirit living within you. So here's the reality. I have the Spirit of God. You have the Spirit of God. When we surrender ourselves to him, living within us, the very same resurrection life that Jesus lives, that the Spirit breathed into him in the tomb, now he breathes into us. That ought to be something that gets us, I don't know, excited. And the reason that he does that is not just so that we can go around going, I got the power. But so that we can be made and remade then in the image of Christ. So that as your study that you're walking through would remind you that we can live the story of the Bible to become like Jesus. The power, the resurrection, life-giving power of the Holy Spirit, that's what is enabling us to live this life of Christ's likeness that we call holiness. This life in which we're set free not only from the guilt of our sinful acts, but we are set free from the grip of our sinful nature. I want you to hear me. Jesus did not give his life just so that you could be set free from the guilt of your sinful acts. Jesus did not die just to get you a get out of hell free card. Jesus Jesus died to set us free from the grip that sin. We don't have to be resigned to the fact that we're going to go back out into a fallen world and have to sin over and over again. We can be set free from the grip that sin has on our lives. He died and was resurrected then so that the very same Spirit who broke the grip that death had on his body obliterates the grip that sin has on ours. And sets us free then to experience this life abundantly, this life to the full, as Jesus said, or this eternal life that is a quality of life. Jesus died so that we could experience life, and so that life then could be put on display in and through us to a world that desperately needs to see it. And that's a great truth, and we come on Sunday mornings and we celebrate that, and we go, man, that's great. How do we do that? How does this take place in our lives? How is it that this very same Spirit who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, how is it that now he can take up residence in me and in you so that he can cleanse and empower us? What are the ways in which God can work in us so that our story and our stories individually and again collectively can intersect with God's story as he continues to write that story? You understand that the book, The Acts of the Apostles, is still being written. You understand that, right? Continues to write that through us. And if we're looking for some 10-step program or 12-step program or 100-step program as to how this is supposed to happen, we're never going to find it. Scripture doesn't give us a checklist of things to do, and then all of a sudden, when we've done them all, the next morning we wake up and go, "Wow, I'm Spirit-filled, and cleansed and empowered." That's where the Israelites were. And that's why Jesus would call them things like whitewashed tombs and bowls crusty with yesterday's lentil. There's an image for you. Great, right before lunch. Instead, Scripture and the God that it reveals calls us and invites us into a relationship. God is a relational God. Even in his triune nature, if you remember back in Genesis, when we read the story of the creation, here's what we read. God said, "Let us," relational, "make humankind in our relational own image so that they can reflect who we relationally are." God is a relational God, and God, in this relational nature, then creates us for the purpose of relationship. And when we'd broken relationship, God made the way possible for us to be restored to that relationship through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God is the one who came looking for Adam and Eve in the garden. God is all about relationship. Everything God does in, and everything God does for us, and everything God does through us is all about restoring us to this relationship of intimacy for which he created us. And then drawing us deeper and deeper into this place of intimacy. And as he does that, then what he does is he remakes us. He transforms us in the image of Christ so that not only we can live free from the guilt, but also from the grip of sin. Live in this experiential reality of the resurrection. But also so that our lives can give continual testimony to the one who's triumphed over death. A testimony that's possible only in this relationship. And so, what I want us to just spend a few moments thinking about, and you know what it means when a pastor says a few moments, right? Absolutely nothing. I want us to spend a few moments thinking about how do we cultivate? Are there some practical ways for us to grow deeper in love with this God who is just absolutely head over heels in love with us? Are there some sort of practical ways in which God, in his intimate presence, can release the power of the same Spirit who raised Christ Jesus from the dead in our lives, individually and corporately? Here's the answer. Are there some ways? Yes. That's the easy part. The real question is how. God has been and God is continually revealing himself to us. And one of the primary ways in which he does that is through his love letter to us. You see, if we believe, and we do, that God created us for relationship, a relationship that continues to grow more and more intimate as we grow closer to him, then what we also believe is that if God is going to do that continual work of cleansing and empowering within us, it will be as we continue to surrender ourselves and seek him to be drawn deeper into this place of intimacy. And here's the truth. That's not just going to happen. It is a gift of grace. That not of ourselves that we can boast, that God invites us into this relationship. It is a gift of grace that when we have broken relationship, God makes the way possible for us to be restored to that relationship. But there is a part that we play in this. We have a responsibility to play in a responsibility that we need to take in this relationship. I want you to just think about the most significant relationships in your lives, whether it's a spouse or a great friend or a significant other, as if we have insignificant others in our lives. I'm not exactly sure what that means. When you think about that relationship, how does that relationship get cultivated? By osmosis? Just because we occasionally say hi, oh, she said hi to me, we're in a relationship. No, that didn't work. I tried that in high school, it doesn't work. a text, oh, because I changed my Facebook status, now we're in a relationship? I took a Snapchat and I got us both in the same picture. Granted, she's 100 feet behind me, but we're in the same picture, so we have a relationship? No. We cultivate that. We communicate. We spend time together. I want you to hear me. God is speaking to us every day, inviting us deeper into this place of intimacy on a daily basis, and he does that through this thing that we call the Bible, that we call the Word, and that brings us to the text that you're going to be working with through this week. I've really kind of messed up all the slides, so I apologize. Hebrews 4:12 tells us this. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. I love the way Eugene Peterson paraphrases this in The Message. He writes this: God means what he says. God's saying, I am not messing around with you. I'm not kidding. I'm serious about this. What he says goes. His powerful word is sharp as a surgeon's scalpel, cutting through everything without doubt, whether doubt or defense, laying us open. Get that image. Laying us open to listen and obey. And so with that as our foundation, I want to draw your attention to another passage. It's in Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 to 23. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I want you to just hear this parable that Jesus tells those who are listening. It starts in verse 3. Listen, Jesus says, a farmer went out to plant some seeds. As he scattered them across his field, some seeds fell on a footpath, and the birds came and ate them. Other seeds fell on shallow soil with underlying rock. The seeds sprouted quickly, but because the soil was shallow, but the plants soon wilted under the hot sun, and since they didn't have deep roots, they died. Let me just read that again. Since they didn't have deep roots, they died. Other seeds fell among thorns that grew up and choked out the tender plants. Still, other seeds fell on fertile soil, and they produced a crop that was 30, 60, even 100 times as much as had been planted. Anyone with ears to hear, Jesus says, should listen and understand. Now, I'm not going to go deep into really kind of what some of that means as far as what the soil represents. I'm not going to talk about how sometimes if we're not careful, we can become so calloused and so used to God and so callous to his voice that we're like the sidewalk on which some of the seed fell. I'm not going to talk about how we can be so calloused and hard that the seed of God's revelation can't even begin to penetrate the surface, and so any little thing that comes along can take the seed away. I'm not going to talk about how sometimes we hear the word and we walk away without allowing it to penetrate the soil of our soul. I'm not going to talk about how sometimes we hear the word and walk away without even giving it a thought. As James says, we ignore it. James says we're like those who look at our face in the mirror and immediately turn around and forget. Man, I wish. But we do that with the word. I'm not going to go deep into how sometimes we allow the cares and the concerns of our lives to distract us from the possibility of growing in intimacy with God, or where the voice of the word is drowned out by the voice of the world. That as long as things are going well, we hear his voice and we listen to him. But the moment that life turns south and we have problems or concerns and worries, suddenly those worries become much bigger than the God who is revealed in his word. Or maybe it's when things are going bad that we turn to his word, and then when things are good, we just kind of go, hey, God, I got this. I'm not going to go into how we won't listen to the word because we're shallow or because we haven't fully surrendered ourselves, and so there's thorns and weeds present. And I'm not going to talk about the fact that we're simply content with a little bit of God and a whole lot of me. When the word, God's revelation of himself, can't do what it's intended to do, which is namely to reveal who God is and who we are and to ex- expose those things in us that are unlike him and unlike Christ so that he can cleanse us and transform us and to reflect Jesus. I'm not going to talk about how we ignore the fact that God's word is alive and is intended to do surgery on us. And when we're like hard soil or soil overrun with thorns and weeds, the word can't go and do what it was intended to do. I'm not going to talk about any of that. What I would like to say is this. If we're going to experience the kingdom life for which we were created, this life in which we're daily being transformed in the image of Christ, this life in which we are cleansed and empowered by the very same Spirit who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, then we need to do the very same things that we do in our earthly relationships that we hold dear. We need to spend some time together. We need to tend the fertile soil of relationship. Here's the truth. We can't live the story of the Bible to become like Jesus if we don't know the story of the Bible and the Jesus that it reveals. And I don't mean know about. I mean know. The word Paul uses when he says, I want to know Christ is gnosko. The Greek word that means this knowledge of intimacy, of relationship. It's the Greek equivalent of the, I wasn't going to do this, now I'm about to embarrass myself. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word yada. And here's where we read yada. Adam yadded Eve, and she bore him a son. Please tell me I'll have to explain that to you. It's that intimacy that we have to know Jesus that Paul talks about. And when we know him, then we become like him. And if we don't gnosko him, we can never become like him. And so we need to allow the truth of God's word to penetrate the soil of our hearts and minds, exposing those things, praying David's prayer, search my heart, see if there's been any wicked way in me. And it's expose those things that are unlike Christ, and then allow him, through the cleansing and empowering presence of the Spirit, to clean us up as he speaks to us through his scripture. As followers of Christ, then, Jesus says we should produce a crop of 30, 60, even 100 times as much as was planted. We need to be the kind of soil in which God can plant his word and from which he can produce a crop of exponential growth. And here's the crop that he wants to grow: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and control of the self by the Spirit. We call that self-control. The fruit, understand singular, there are gifts, we all have gifts, but there is fruit that we are all to exhibit. We don't get to take a grape or two off of there. We don't get to go, okay, I got this love thing and the joy thing, I got that down. The patience thing, yeah, I'm going to wait on that. We don't get that opportunity. We either exhibit it all or we don't. And it's this crop that is to grow within us exponentially. And that's what happens when we allow ourselves to become this fertile, this good soil, this soil in which God's word is really able to take root and be transformative. That is the soil that is cleansed and empowered by the transformative power and presence of the same Spirit who raised Christ Jesus from the dead. Now I'm going to say something to you, and I want you to really pay attention to what I'm saying. A lot of times at Leonardtown, I'm going to tell you what I'm not going to say because I don't want to go home and look on Twitter and find myself misquoted. I say a lot of bad stuff anyway, so I don't need help. I'm fearful that we've misunderstood this whole parable that Jesus gives, this teaching that Jesus gives us to a certain extent, and I'm fearful that we've misinterpreted this text to say, be biblical scholars. Now, don't misunderstand me. There's nothing wrong with being a biblical scholar. The problem is we can too easily slip into what we call bibliolatry, which is where the Bible becomes an idol. And the worship of the Bible becomes more important than the worship of the God that the Bible reveals. Understand, this is God telling us how much he loves us to draw us into relationship. This is not for us to put on our coffee table and bow down to and worship. This should be used to experience and to know God. Let me put it this way. If we're not careful, I can just hear Pastor Frank calling, what in the world did you say to my people? If we're not careful, careful, we will end up reading Scripture for informational purposes only and not for transformational purposes. See, our lives are not going to be judged by how good we are at biblical trivia. When we stand before God as our judge, we are not going to be judged by whether or not we know who the only left-handed judge in Scripture was. How many of you knew there was a left-handed judge in Scripture? Are you both lefties? I'm just curious. Okay. Two. So here's your trivia for today. Ehud, that's his name, E-H-U-D. You know how I know that? It's not because I'm a biblical scholar. It's because I had to pass a Bible content exam when I was in seminary to move from being a junior to a senior. It was 250 questions of Bible trivia, multiple choice. That's the only thing I knew. I don't know how I became a senior. And I just knew that because his name's kind of fun to say, Ehud. To be honest. You know how much that has to do with our salvation? Zippy. Nothing. You know what that does for me? I mean, okay, if I'm a southpaw, maybe it helps me, but I'm right-handed. That really doesn't grow me in intimacy. It's not about biblical trivia. What will matter is whether or not we have allowed the truths in the story of the Bible to transform us into the image of Jesus that's revealed through Scripture. Here's what I'm trying to say. If we're not careful, we will simply read the Bible like any other book, and we will fail to let the Bible read us. I'm not saying don't read your Bible. I know Pastor Frank would call me on that, but that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying read it so that it can read you. Hear what I'm about to say. And if you've said this, forgive me for being critical, and you have to forgive me, you go to heaven. I can say stuff here that I don't get to say at home sometimes. The Bible is not first and foremost an instruction manual. The Bible is God's love letter revealing His heart to us, His heart of mercy and grace, and in that letter inviting us into this relationship of intimacy in which we're continually being transformed in the image of Christ so that we produce a crop of 30, 60, even 100 times as much as what was planted. We need to recognize that Scripture is one of the primary ways in which God, through His Holy Spirit, takes up residence in us. One of the primary ways in which we're drawn deeper into this relationship of intimacy with God so that our lives are opened up and surrendered and exposed to the presence of this same Spirit who raised Christ Jesus from the dead. And the more that we immerse ourselves in the truths and the story of Scripture, the more open to the infilling and cleansing and empowering presence of God we become. And the more than the crop of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, those Christ-like qualities are able to become a part of our daily lives through the power of the same Spirit. I want you to hear what I'm about to say. We read the written word for the purpose of knowing the living word. We read the Bible to live the story. We allow the Bible to read us in order to live the story of the Bible and the Jesus that it reveals so that we can begin to embody the presence of the living word, Jesus Christ. The understanding and knowledge of the written word must lead to, as Paul would say, our knowledge of Jesus, the living word. And if we're going to live the story of the Bible and the presence of the Jesus that it reveals, then we need to realize that life was never meant to be lived in isolation. It is through us that God wants to make His presence known to the world around us. It was intended to be lived out corporately in the community of the faithful and lived out on display for the world around us to see, lived out in a world in which it seems as if evil might be winning, lived out in a world that no longer embraces, whether we like to admit it or not, Scripture as any sort of authority. Over 20 years ago, Hugh Hewitt published a book entitled The Embarrassed Believer, and in that book, he cited a study, I've checked, and I have not been able to find a follow-up on the study done. I wish there were something a little bit more current, or maybe I don't, because of what it would probably reveal. 20 years ago, study was done, and 65% of evangelical Christians, not people out in the world, us, 65% did not believe in a standard absolute standard of truth. 65% of the people who sit in church with us did not believe that the Bible really held a whole lot of authority. Right? And what that tells us is this. We live in a world in which Scripture, for a large number of people, it's nothing more than another book holding no more weight than the Quran or a James Michener novel. And so the days of appealing to Scripture for people who are not Christ followers, the written word, as some sort of authority for those who have not come to a personal relationship with Christ, they're gone. And that's because our world is one in which God is no longer important, or God is whoever and whatever we want him or her to be. You know, the biggest problem in the church today is that we move from worshiping a God who created us in his image to worshiping a God we continue to create in ours. Tom Clegg and Warren Bird, in their book Lost in America, write these words. The inescapable conclusion is that we must throw out any notion that God is truly at the center of the church's heart in North America. The shift in society's view of the church has resulted in the marginalization of the church and the secularization of the society. Christianity has lost its place at the heart of American life. Then they write these words, Christians must learn how to live the gospel as a distinct people who no longer occupy the center of society. We must learn to build relational bridges that win a hearing. Matt Shea and Hugh Halter, in their book, The Tangible Kingdom, just recently wrote these words. In North America, people don't have any sense of the true Christian message, hear this, because the face of that message looks so unlike the founder. And if that wasn't bad enough, they continue to write. Christianity is now almost impossible to explain, not because the concepts aren't intelligible, but because the living, moving, speaking examples of our faith don't line up with the message. Our poor posture overshadows the most beautiful story and reality the world has ever known. You probably didn't come to church to hear somebody quote Gandhi, but let me quote Mahatma Gandhi. I like your Christ. I just don't like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. Ouch. And I'd be like, oh, whatever, that's Gandhi, who cares? But he's right. I wonder, could it be, could all of that be true because we depend on a 20, 30, 40, 2-hour sermon? And I'm not going that long, I promise. In which someone tells us what God's word says every week. We depend on that to cultivate our relationship. Could it be that we're in the shape we are because we depend on someone else bottle feeding or spoon feeding us the scriptural truths of intimacy? And could it be that we're in the shape we're in because we haven't learned to cultivate that relationship for ourselves? And because we haven't, could it be that now we're unable to reflect Christ because we don't really know him? We know about him. I grew up in Kansas City, Missouri. My dad pastored out there, pastored the church in Independence, Missouri, 2 months before I was born, left while I was in college. And so that's my hometown. And I mean, I'm a Southern Marylander now. I love Southern Maryland. My wife's from there. And if we want to stay married, I have to stay in Southern Maryland. There's one thing I haven't left behind as being a Kansas City boy, and that's my love of the Chiefs. It's a good day to be a Chiefs fan. Patrick Mahomes is the reigning MVP of the league and threw for 50 touchdowns and over 5,000. Man, I can tell you all about Patrick Mahomes. You know what, though? I don't know Patrick. I don't know him. Here's the problem. A lot of our Christ followers can tell us all about Jesus. They don't know him. What all of this tells us is this, that it is more important now than ever to become the fertile soil upon which the seed can fall. When we who raised Christ Jesus from the dead. So not only individually can we become more like Christ, but so that corporately we can become a true reflection of who Jesus is to a world who needs to know him, that right now doesn't recognize him and the ones that bear his name. William Greathouse, one of the greatest theologians the Church of the Nazarene has ever known, in his book, Hold Us in Christ, wrote these words, that the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit is to put Christ on display, or to advertise Jesus. And the way he does that is through our lives, individually and through our corporate life as the body of Christ. Literally, what God does is he takes us and holds us up as the revelation of himself to the world in which we exist. Revealing his love and revealing his mercy, revealing his grace, revealing his forgiveness, revealing his transformative power to the world through us. I want you to hear me. The world will never pick up a Bible if what they see in us does not match the Jesus that's revealed in here. If we preach John 3:16, God so loved the world with anger and judgmentalism and condemnation, the world will never hear the truth of the scripture because the revelation they see in us speaks too loudly. We need to allow our lives individually, corporately, to be the fertile soil in which the seed of God's revelation of himself is able to take root and produce a crop of 30, 60, even 100 times what was planted, the crop of Christ-likeness, the crop of Christ-like qualities. We are called to be the fertile soil in which the presence of Christ himself is able to grow and bring transformation, the fertile soil upon which the rain of the Holy Spirit's presence may fall, so that we can, by his power, by the power of this same Spirit who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, we can, by that power, be transformed individually and corporately into the image of Christ, into the revelation of God's presence, the revelation given us in Scripture. We believe that God longs to form and reform and transform us in the image of Christ. We believe that we are called to live the story of the Bible so that we can become like the one who was revealed in and through the Bible. And if we're going to be formed and reformed and transformed, then as the author of Hebrews would remind us, we must allow the Bible and the story revealed through the Bible to do the work and the surgery it needs to. So I close coming back to our text. For the Word of God is alive, powerful, sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between joint and marrow, exposing our innermost thoughts and desires. Can I tell you my innermost desire for me, my innermost desire for our church, my innermost desire for this church, my innermost desire for the body of Christ is this: to allow this same Spirit who raised Christ Jesus